Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Since we have this interpretation of the wrath of God differently in Revelation, everywhere we see the wrath of God, would it be the same interpretation?
Yes.
Would you just spell it out for me one more time?
Question is the wrath of God basically the same in Revelation is as it is in other places? And the answer is definitely yes. And the key to the wrath of God, among many places, but the most outstanding one, is Romans 1, which says three different occasions that the wrath of God was He let His people go, or He turned them over to where they would reap the results of what they wanted, what they were doing. And so the wrath of God is simply letting people reap the results that they've sown. I mean, this isn't new theology. Jesus has said it. Absolutely. We're going to see this in the seven last plagues tonight. We're going to see another way of what God was doing when He come across the plague. So that's a good question. Let's see how it fits in. Let's turn to Revelation 16. A chapter that is full of good news. If you can find it. How y'all doing? Good. Revelation 16. I'm going to read a little bit, so just follow along. We're going to start with verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood just like that of dead men, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angels in charge say of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, ye who are and who were the Holy One, because you have to judge how they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you've given them the blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Well, that's a pretty good morning devotional to have to start your day out. So how do we put this into a perspective? Because this would seem, on reading, that since it does say God's wrath, that at the end God says, now it's time to get even. Now, I have to believe that God is consistent. That He's consistent from the time of Job, which was the first book we think written in the Bible. Job was the first experience through the children of Israel, through the captivity, through Christ coming, the apostolic church, Revelation, and the end of time. I believe that God has to be consistent. So I've given out some texts that I want you to read. And hopefully whoever has number one, read first, then number two. And I want you to just sit and listen to the descriptions of God as we read these texts. So who has number one?
This is Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. angels are continually before me.
Okay. Now, this is Isaiah appealing to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to go into captivity. And God says, can a woman forget her little baby? The answer is yes. But I cannot forget you. I've put your name engraved on the palms of my hand. I will not forget you. Remember, these are people who have turned their back on God and who are going into captivity. And His message is, women can forget their little babies, but I can't forget you. Your names I put on the palm of my hand. All right, number two.
Jeremiah 13:17. Then do you still refuse to listen? Then in loneliness my breaking heart shall mourn because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock shall be carried away as slaves.
Okay. Here again, here are children that have absolutely turned their back on Him. And what does it say? My heart is broken, and tears are running down my face over you. Number three.
Hosea 11:1-8. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. But if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel?
Okay. Do you get the imagery there? I raised you as a little child. I helped you walk. I taught you all of these things. I've drawn you to me with cords of loving kindness. But you worship other gods, other things. You've turned your back on me. This was written for the northern 10 tribes of Israel in about 70-25 by Hosea, and 3 years later, they're going into captivity, beaten by the Assyrians, and never heard of again. Scattered throughout the world, never heard of again. And God's last appeal was Hosea, who says, I raised you as a little child. I walked with you. I taught you. I drew you with cords of loving kindness. How can I give you up? How can I let you go? And then later in the chapter he says, I have to. You've joined yourself to idols. You've joined yourself to heathen lands. And I must let you go. And 3 years later, totally destroyed and wiped out. So that's God's last message to these people. Number four.
Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling.
Jesus said this about the people in the city that he was ministering, and that he knew within a year they were going to be the ones that were going to crucify him. and demand that his blood be spilt. And what was his attitude? You kill the prophets, you're going to kill me. All I wanted to do was be like a hen and bring you under my wings. Next one.
John 11:35. Jesus wept.
Okay. A lot of times in context, we think this was weeping at the time that Lazarus was dead. But he wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was just going to raise him. He wasn't weeping for Mary and Martha. He was going to raise their sister. What came upon him as he overlooked the Jewish area was he began to think that as he raised Lazarus from the dead, he looked in the future and saw that in a few years, the entire city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. And as that began to flash through his mind, it says he began to weep. Weep for the ones that would turn his back, their back on him. Not only crucify him, but remember at the cross they cried, "His blood be upon us." And that was answered in AD 70 when the Romans came in and wiped that city out. History says that the streets flowed with blood. It was up to the belly of the horses. And he was weeping for them. Next one.
Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes.
Okay, and then somebody read the next one. The last one.
Revelation 21:3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away."
Okay. Very beautiful picture of God. By the way, this is El Shaddai. Very beautiful picture of God. As the wicked are lost and destroyed, it says God Himself, John's very emphatic, and I went to the Greek, and the emphaticism is there, if that's a word. If it isn't, it ought to be one. It was very emphatic. God Himself will come to each one of us and wipe away those tears. What do you think He will be doing? Now, there's a picture of God. Now, we go to God's wrath, who says, first angel says, "I'm going to bring a whole bunch of sores on these people. Going to make their lives miserable." Second angel's going to come and say, "I'm going to turn the entire water into blood. Nothing's going to live in it." Third angel comes along and says, that's going to become blood and just all of these things. How do we fit that into this picture? Is God nice, 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 nice? And then at the end says, "Time to get even. I told you so." Can't believe that. Don't believe that. And I don't believe that's the way God is. So, what's the answer to this chapter? Well, let's go to a different bunch of plagues. Let's turn to your Bible and to Exodus. Because I think the key to Revelation 16 is found in the stories of what happened to Egypt and their 10 plagues. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through all this, so I'm going to read it. Just sit and listen, because I'm going to move very fast. But I want to make the point. understand, we must understand how these 10 plagues functioned, what happened, and the scenario and the sequence. I think it's very, very important. Then we'll go back to the 7 last plagues. First of all, the tale starts out where Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and say they have a word from God. And the first thing out of Pharaoh's mouth is, let's see some miracles. Perform something that says you have some power. So we said that he says, perform a miracle, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh and it will become a snake. And that's exactly what Pharaoh says. I want to see power. So Aaron throws his rod down, it becomes a snake. What do the magicians do? Nothing to this. Wow, so they throw their down, become a snake. Well, how powerful is God? Well, his ate their snakes. But what did I say to Pharaoh?
That's pretty insulting because the snake was a symbol of
theirs. Oh, absolutely. Did nothing. Hacked him off. Didn't like it. Alright? So, we go down to the first thing then. It says now, when Pharaoh goes out by the Nile River, you go out and tell Pharaoh you're going to turn this river into blood. And that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh goes out, they turn the water into blood. Now, the Nile was the source of life to the Egyptian. The Nile was a god. It was everything. And here this power. And finally, if it gets Pharaoh's attention, but Pharaoh says, well, this is nothing. So he go gets his magicians, and by some trickery, they do the same thing. So, your God's no more powerful than my God. Didn't do anything. Next one was the frogs. They worship frogs. Can you imagine getting down every night and saying, dear God, frog, give me a good night's rest? That's what they worship. That's what they do. And we know exactly what happened. They had a lot of frogs. Number 3 was gnats. Now, this is important. After the 3rd plague of the gnats, listen to what the magicians said to Pharaoh. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. 3rd plague. This is the finger of God. We can't duplicate this one. This is beyond our power. Now, you would think that would be a magnificent piece of evidence. But the very next verse says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen. Then comes the flies. Then comes the plagues on... Oh, by the way, after the flies, it says Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. Take away the flies. Pharaoh says, hey, I've seen enough. You've convinced me, so all the flies go. Then it says, the flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time, also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Then we have the livestock, boils, great hail. See, listen to what happens on the hail. It says, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. Listen to this one. This time, I've sinned. It's what Pharaoh's talking. I've sinned. Not that your God's more powerful. Not that I've learned, but I have sinned, he says. I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder, we've had enough hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Now, if we had a review and herald back in those days... By the way, these took place about a week apart. If we had a review in the Herald back in those days, you can imagine the headlines. But we're not finished. when it is dead, I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. As soon as it was over, what did Pharaoh do? Got through that one. Got through that one. Then came the locusts. Again, Pharaoh said after the locusts, I have sinned against the Lord your God, against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord God to take this deadly plague away from me. He's progressing. As soon as it goes, bam. Remember, each one of these were gods. Each one of these were gods that they worshipped. Came darkness. Now remember, the sun was everything to an Egyptian. Total darkness. And Moses goes and says to Pharaoh, not coming to you anymore. Not coming in front of you anymore. Pharaoh says, I've learned, comes light. And then we know finally the most precious thing to an Egyptian was that firstborn. And even then, Pharaoh did not say you could go while there was wailing and crying in the land the Israelites left. What more could God do to get the Egyptians' attention of who He was? He wiped out every god and the most precious thing that they had in their life. Every time Pharaoh recognized, your God is mighty, and then he got to a point where I've sinned, I've done wrong. Pray for me. But as soon as the consequence was over, he went right back to what he was. And now, firstborn is taken away. God is pleading and saying, can't you see who I am? And what happens to Pharaoh after all of this happens? What have I done, he says. I've let all our servants out of here. Who in the world's going to wait on us? And he gets 600 of his finest chariots, his finest army, and off he goes. He did not learn one thing. God was working to take away every god in their that they worshipped that was the center of their life, take every one of that away, and saying to the Egyptians, can't you see who I am? They all knew the history of Joseph. They all knew the history of how the Israelites were a blessing to Egypt and how they saved them in the times of famine and what Joseph had done, see. But this Pharaoh, self-centered, only on himself. And that's the biggest sin, the only sin against God. When you're self-centered, He can't work with you.
The people considered Pharaoh a god himself. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
So Pharaoh considered himself a god. So now who is this god out here that I can't see that thinks he's more powerful than me? Mm-hmm. So he's just getting a bit bullheaded more and more every time because something happens.
Right. And see, when that firstborn was taken, he knew what that did to his power. Because that next firstborn was the next Pharaoh, the next god. He had nothing. And his last act of his life was in total defiance against God, no matter what God had revealed to him. He looked at it and rejected it. By the very fact he says, I've sinned, I've done wrong, please pray for me. Let your God, and it says he recognized something. but it wasn't enough. Now, keep that in mind, and let's go to these seven last plagues. Let's go to the fourth one. Now remember, the first one was boils, sores broke out on people. Second one, lots of blood. Third one, the rivers, water turned to blood. Let's go to the fourth one because the fourth one starts to get interesting. Somebody start with verse 8, please. Revelation 16, 8.
And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire.
All right, so here we have the fourth one. Hot sun, scorching them with fire, tremendous heat. Now look at the next verse.
And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent, as to give him glory.
What was their response? What was their response? They cursed God and refused
to repent,
change their ways, and refuse to glorify Him. Sound like anybody that we just read about in Exodus? God, I know you're doing this. Blankety blank. Don't care. Stubborn. Somebody read the next one.
And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues from hate.
Keep going.
And blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds.
Do you get the picture? They're in such pain that they gnaw their tongues. But they know what is causing this. And they curse God, refuse to repent, and refuse to repent of what they have done. So there are. Do you think they're aware of their rebellion? Absolutely. Read the next one.
The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Continue?
Yes.
Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty.
Okay, stop there. So here's the sixth angel. By the way, it includes the dragon, the beast, the false prophets. These are people that follow Satan, whose concept is you can get to heaven by your own works or any other way than by the grace of Jesus Christ. That has always been the problem, is do you serve God or do you serve yourself? Satan in heaven's first problem was pride. I deserve to be part of this worship. And things do not change. Notice it uses here the great day of God Almighty. Again, this is the name of El Shaddai. El Shaddai means in the Hebrew, the many-breasted one. I have enough paps to feed and nourish everyone. I am the many-breasted one. And what happens is these people are the ones that choose not to take part in that nourishment or that graciousness of God. Please remember, at this time, there is no middle ground. We have millions of people today trying to walk that middle ground. The issues are open. You're either on, we're going to see this in just a second, you're either choosing God or you're choosing Satan. The issues are wide open.
Are they going to, it says the kings of the whole world gather. Is it going to be like what Pharaoh did went out after God's people? Does this mean the same thing that they're going to
Could be. I mean, one of the things which I'm not going to get into because we could spend 55 years on it, is all these plagues literal or are they all symbolic? No clear cut, so no sense in me trying to figure it out.
Well, the plagues in Egypt were certainly not.
Those were. But remember, we're always looking for principles. God Almighty, I'll show you. Now, here's an interesting little passage kind of snuck in the middle of all this. Verse 15.
Quotation from Luke 12 says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked to the shame and be shamefully exposed."
Now, how does that fit into all this? Man, here we got boils, we got sores, we got rivers, we got all of these things. And then right in the middle it says, well, blessed is the one that might come like a thief in the night, but if you keep your clothes, you won't jump out and be naked. What does that mean?
Well, that's thrown in there because John is recognizing that this is the end of all of this earthly disaster stuff, and now Christ is coming. And
is that like the marriage feast? You've got to have the right clothes on?
Certainly fits. Fits in here. What are these clothes, by the way?
Blood of Christ.
I think it's your character.
The robe of righteousness, Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm. It's the cloth. When you accept Christ, He puts His robe of righteousness around you. He puts His character around you. He puts His graciousness around you. This is a promise to us if we're in the part of the last days. God is in control and God wins. No matter what happens to us, God is in control and God wins. We can never let go of that. And he says right here, blessed are those because I come like a thief. He comes like a thief if you're not ready. These people aren't ready, weren't ready. But we're to be ready. Why? Because we hold in trust of the promises that God has said, I will see you through this. Remember previously, and before we got here, what are the righteous martyrs crying out? How long, O God? How long am I going to have to put up with this? Where are you? This is that answer. Hold on to me. I'm coming. It's going to be like a thief to those that are unprepared. But you can hold on. Number 16.
Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
All right.
Continue.
Nope. The big battle of Armageddon. What is it? Where is it?
Well, it's not by the mountain of Megiddo in Israel, I tell you that.
How come?
Hardly a mountain left there. It's about 375 feet high.
Yeah.
And there's no valley of Megiddo there either?
Well, there's a little valley there, but it sure doesn't amount to, you're not going to get the armies of the world there. Unless we're just throwing stones at each other.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting in World War I, our great Christian evangelists like to preach and quote a general who was French. I didn't know French had military people, if you understand what I'm saying. But anyway, and this French general quoted that if you're going to have a war, that the plains of Megiddo is just perfect to wage it. And so our good evangelists love to quote that general for how many years, I don't know, because he said that's a perfect place. Now, in war, we kill people and never even see them. So how does that fit? So how would you take this Mount Megiddo or Armageddon?
I take it as a spiritual battle.
Well, I think that's absolute. God's not interested in warfare. God's not interested in the good and the evil. He's interested, the battle has always been and always was and will be in the mind. That's where the battle is. Always in the mind. Is God the God or somebody else? I think the best way I would put this is let's go back to Mount Carmel. The kings, the priests were all gathered. Well, the kings weren't. The priests were all gathered at Mount Carmel. And what was the one question that was to be settled?
My God or your God?
My God or your God? That is the only question for eternity. It is not how much tithe you pay, how much Bible you read, what particular doctrines, which day. The question is always very simple. God or Satan? And so what happened on Mount Carmel?
God was vindicated.
God won. Same question is here. Who do you want to serve? Let's go to 7, then we'll come back. Somebody read 17.
Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done."
Okay. Keep reading.
And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven.
Now listen to the result.
And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe.
Okay. Now, do you see where it's important to understand God's wrath? He poured out His wrath. What is He doing here? He's letting them reap their own consequences of their decision. And when it's all over, what do they say about God?
Cursing.
They're cursing, blaspheming, nothing. How does this fit into the picture of God? I want us to step back and look at this through the eyes of the universe. Here, all of these things are happening. And what's the result of these horrible things happening? What do the people say about God?
He's good. They're true people.
No, we're talking about the wicked. What do they say about God?
They
curse Him, don't repent, don't recognize. By the way, where did we hear the words "it is done" before, and there was thunder and lightning and flashing and darkness? Where?
Jesus said it was finished on the cross.
And when Jesus said that, What happened to the universe?
They agreed.
They understood. And we're told that the universe was secure because they saw at the cross the lovely character of God and the evil character of Satan unmasked. And forever they will understand God is right and Satan was wrong. When he said it was done at the cross, for the universe, it was over. What else could God do to the people on the earth at this time to try to get their attention and draw them to Him? What more could He do?
Apparently nothing, because before this happened, they were given a chance to accept Him and repent, because
yes.
It said that the message was given to everyone yes. in the whole world.
Yes. And if you were Pharaoh, what do you logically think that you would have come to the conclusion after plague 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5? What do you think you would have come to the conclusion to do?
Yes, he's right, but Bob, I'm not going to change.
See, this is exactly what's happening here. It's God's appeal to the wicked when He says, you have gone down this path deliberately, you have chosen, just as on Mount Carmel, you have chosen which side you're on. I have to let you see what that result will do. And people in their wickedness, their following of Satan, they look at it, they recognize it, they know what they should do, but they absolutely refuse to do it. And then God says, as He does in Hosea, as He does in Jeremiah, as He does in Isaiah, as He does in Matthew, as He does in John, as He did at the flood, as He did in heaven when Satan wanted to come back, it says Jesus put His arms around Him and wept. And God is weeping at His last appeal with the seven last plagues, saying, what can I do? I must let you go. And they seal their own fate with their own words when the universe watches and they say, God be cursed. We're not changing. No wonder God comes to us when we see our loved ones not there. And He puts His arms around us. And He wipes away Himself our tears. Because the first tears He wipes away are His own. What other appeal could He have given Pharaoh? What other appeal can He give at this time? How dare we preach that God's going to be very nice to you all along, and then at the end, He's going to let you have it. And then we wonder why some people don't want to be part of God's family. What other appeal could He give? The world looks. The world understands. The world chooses. They reap the results, and they look at you and say, I'm not changing. By the way, do we see this in the life of our children sometimes?
Everything.
Of our grandkids sometimes, our loved ones? They sink to the bottom. They do the worst thing in the world, and then they just kind of look at you and just say, well, this isn't too bad. You see, there's nothing you can do.
I said it a thousand times in patience.
Yeah.
I love them cigarettes. I'm going to smoke them in here. Yeah, they'll probably kill me. Ha, ha, ha. And then it does.
Yeah. That's exactly what these plagues are doing. It's an appeal. Can't you see where you are spiritually? And it does no good. Any comments?
You got a couple of minutes?
I got 1.5 minutes because we quit at 8:30.
But I, see if I'm off on a tangent here in my thinking. That when sin entered this earth, all of these, when you know, we saw back in the beginning with seven. Means in Scripture, it means total. That's all there is. It's not literally seven plagues. Mm-hmm. All of these things, in these sevens, we come up with this horrible stuff that's gone on, or that's going to go on. When sin entered this earth, all of those things would have transpired right then had it not been for the love of God and His hand protecting. Mm-hmm. So when we get down to these so-called bowls God pours out. All in the world that I can see is that God is removing His Spirit 1/7 at a time. And at each one of them, when He finally gets to that 7th, that's all there is. Satan has full sway, and he's the guy that's actually doing all the bad stuff. But God still, even the way it's written there, mm-hmm. appears that it's His problem. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, see, when you go back to Exodus, in some of the verses, it'll say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it's just kind of like, well, God's sitting there saying, well, I'm not going to let you. Well, the reality of it is, when you look at truth, you're either melted by the love of God or your heart is hardened. But it's not God doing it. God presents the truth. Look at what happened at Calvary. There was a thief who looked at it and changed his life. There was another thief who saw the same thing and cursed him. Well, God didn't do either one of these. It's just that when you look at truth, it either moves you or your heart is hardened against it. And that's exactly what it is. God was presenting truth to Pharaoh. Every step of the way, He's presenting truth to these people. It does not. It's an appeal for them to see. Can't you see you've made the wrong decisions? Father in heaven, thank you for your love. Thank you for this book of Revelation. Help us to never forget the first two verses says this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the plagues, we must understand it is a revelation that you care enough to make one last appeal to the people that are so totally in rebellion. Again, they look, but they don't care. But at least you're saying, can't you see? Thank you, Father, for allowing us to see your beauty. Give us a good evening, good Sabbath day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.